This evening's reading is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. If you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, it's Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21. Therefore, I also, after I heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelations in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the works of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the age, but also in that which is to come.
We thank Dan for that scripture reading. It's a little longer than usual, and it was one sentence. My mother, the grammar expert that she was, would have marked that up for being a run-on sentence. But the apostles, the Holy Spirit, writing in the Greek language, had different rules of grammar than we do. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, which we studied a few weeks ago and trying to start off a series, but then a few things got in the way. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we have something that is unusual to Paul's letters. That is a long sentence or two of praise that usually doesn't come in his letters. Usually he starts his letters with some sort of prayer for the people. That comes here in chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Usually then he proceeds to some sort of instruction. That doesn't come till chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. It's a unique book. It's a reflective book in which he sort of backs off, collects his thoughts, and then finds every great word and adjective to express every great concept and thought that there is about Christianity in as few words as possible. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he does it, but it's a great lesson for us to learn how much can be compacted into one short prayer. He says, starting in verse 15, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. We sang a song at the beginning of services tonight, just by coincidence or maybe by providence, about our fellowship. In the prayer, Mark mentioned the preciousness of the fellowship that we have as being a people who are separate from the world and have to rely on each other when the world strikes out against us. Paul says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Remember, please, that Paul is in prison in Rome when he writes this. You can read about the 20th, 21st chapter of the book of Acts, where Paul has been to Ephesus, but is moving on from there. And when he moves on from there, he tells people that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that nothing awaits him except imprisonment and death. The book of Acts then, for the rest of it, into the 28th chapter, traces his journey through courts, through places, through capital cities, through the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, over across it to the city of Rome, where it then leaves him in prison, and then history takes up from there. Of course, it's not inspired history, but it's pretty reliable history that Paul was waiting in prison for an audience with the Emperor Nero in about 62 or 63 AD when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Also, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. Also, when he wrote the other prison epistles, as we call them, Colossians and Philemon. They're called prison epistles because they're epistles that he wrote while he was in prison. The book of Ephesians, then, is written to these Christians at Ephesus while he's in prison, and somehow he had heard about the continuance of their faith. Somehow he had heard about the continuance of their love for all the saints across the board, wherever they were. They had sort of a global society at that time, I suppose, as much as they could without the modern technology that we have. Rome was the world empire for the world as they knew it, which basically centered around the Mediterranean Sea. And they had communications back and forth. They were not as quick as Twitter, and they were not as fast as Facebook, but they kept up with how each other was going, and people would deliver letters back and forth. It was reasonable to think that Paul could get messages while in prison. He was staying in his own rented house as a prison at the end of the book of Acts. And Tychicus would come to him, Ephesians chapter 6 says. And there might be others that came back and forth to see Paul and bring him word of what was going on with the Christians in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul had a bit of a history with the Christians at Ephesus. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19 when he went there? It starts off with a little bit of a controversy when he finds some people who had been baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist, but they'd been baptized with it after it was no longer valid and Christ's baptism was valid. So he asked them about that. They said, "We only know John's baptism. We haven't heard anything about a Holy Spirit." And so he baptizes them in the name of the Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then there are some demon possession issues that take place in the city of Ephesus. There are seven sons of a man called Sceva that pretend to exorcise demons out of people. When they see that Paul can actually do it in that first century age when it happened, they try claiming Paul's power in Jesus to do so, but Paul rebukes them and they get more of a rebuke than that, essentially. The man from whom they're trying to cast out the demon beats them all up, leaves them running, scared, and naked out of his house. And then the real trouble starts to come in Ephesus. Paul's preaching an unseen God. And the economy of Ephesus depended upon gods that were seen. You could argue that the American economy depends on oil. You could argue that the American economy depends on natural gas. You could argue that the world economy depends on this or that. But it is for certain that the ancient Ephesian economy and much of the ancient Gentile world's economy focused on this, their idols. Every city had their idol, and every idol had its image, and every image had its collection. The silversmiths in Ephesus became very upset. Their trade union, if you will, became very upset that Paul was preaching an unseen God because they couldn't make images to something that they couldn't see, and it was going to spoil their business and take away their livelihood. So they gather for a mob, a riot, and they chant for a couple of hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That was their city goddess. Some of them didn't even know why they came together. Some of them didn't even know why they were there. That's how mobs work. You know, I used to read these stories in the Bible and wonder, how does that even happen? How do people come together and not even know why they're there? How does that happen that people get some sort of mob justice? And the older I get and the more I see it happening in America, I realize that human beings haven't changed all that much. There's a mob mentality sometimes that disregards truth, disregards personalities, and just wants blood. In that particular setting, then, Demetrius, one of the leaders of the city, stood up and pled Paul's case, said he hadn't done anything wrong. "We're in danger of being called into question for an unlawful assembly. We need to let this be taken up in the courts. If we're going to do anything, we need to let Paul go." That's how the church got started in Ephesus. Do you suppose he had any memories there of people that he loved? When churches get started, some of you can remember when this congregation began, when this building was built, and how many of you worked together and labored together. Some of you can remember stories of the things that you had to endure through the years, the battles that you had to fight. Those things draw people closer together. Paul's now sitting in prison and has time to reflect. Maybe he's worried they'll be unfaithful. Maybe he's worried that they will fall off the map, spiritually speaking. But he gets word that they've been faithful. And we are reminded of John's words in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Therefore, since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, that's agape love, that's the word there. That is not just some sort of feeling love. That's not just some sort of I want to do what I want to do love and want you to do it along with me and then I'll say I love you. This is a love that does what is best for people even if you don't like it. In the brotherhood, we may have certain people that we don't like all that well, but we are bound to love them. And then hopefully after we bind ourselves to that, we find that our feelings catch up and we really feel like we love them too. The church needs to have a bond in love like no other group on the face of the earth. The church needs to have a bond in love that is greater than any social club, that is greater than any organization, that is greater than any team, that is greater than your high school graduating class. The church needs to have that sort of love together. Number one, because you were bought with the blood of Christ and that what binds you together. And number two, you're supposed to be family. You're supposed to be brethren to the Lord. And number three, because we need each other. People just won't make it without each other in the church. The more that the attacks come against religious teaching, the more that the attacks come against standing up for the morals of Christ, the more we are going to need each other. Why do you think the early church met daily, Acts chapter 2? They were under assault. It was a brand new thing. They needed strength. They needed encouragement. Imagine if one of them came to a service and then 2 weeks later he came back and not see any of his brethren in that meantime. I'm not saying we have to meet every day, but boy, we ought to know each other and we ought to keep in touch every day and we ought to share that kind of love that binds us together and helps us protect one another. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Sometimes people will come forward requesting prayers for a particular reason. Maybe they've been unfaithful. Maybe they need restored. That's just as biblical as it can be. Another thing that is just as biblical as it can be is that we pray for each other all the time. We have a prayer list in our bulletin that you might take and look at, and try to memorize, and remember those people in your prayers. It wouldn't be ungodly for you to open your eyes and look and see who the next person is and close your eyes and then say a little prayer for that person. Whether or not a person is on the prayer list, we need prayers because we're all dealing with something. We're all dealing with some sort of struggle. We're all dealing with some sort of fight in fighting the good fight of faith. And there is nothing better that we can do for each other than to continually make mention of one another in our prayers. Paul did not cease to make mention of those brethren in his prayers. And what did he pray for? As this sentence goes on, he tells us what he prayed for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. I'd like to preach just a sermon on that sometime. The glory of God. When you read the Old Testament and you see the glory of the Lord, you know what it is? It fills the tabernacle. Or it comes down on the mountain and shakes the mountain while God gives the law. Or it goes into the temple and it causes judgment to come upon people. Or it is the cherubim with the wheel within a wheel running beside each other and back and forth in the midst of a fire with a sapphire crystal of glass above their heads and above it a fiery throne on which the God of heaven sits. This is the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel says at the end of his first chapter. He's the Father of glory. Everything else on this earth pales in comparison. Watch the beginning of an NFL game. I've heard the beginning of an NFL game described to me. And every NFL game they want to make look like the biggest party that there ever was. I've never been to one. At this point in my life, I have no desire to go to one. My chair is much more comfortable and there are replays. And I have no desire to go to one of these things, but boy, they make it look glorious. They have their scantily clad, much too scantily clad cheerleaders out there and the team runs through them on the field and there are fireworks that go off at the beginning of the game and there are fireworks that go off at the end of the game and there are announcers and there are the big screens where I guess they have the replays there. Now, it's all very glorious, but it's fleeting. You think of all the glorious moments that took place that some of you remember in Three Rivers Stadium and it's now the parking lot for two other places. but the Father of glory has a glory that is real. It is unseen to us now, but it is real, and it will never, ever end. Paul prays that the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them something, may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, there are three concepts that you could spend hours upon, but let's just say it this way. Those three are tied together in this manner. If we're going to know anything, knowledge, and if we're going to be wise about anything through knowledge, it's going to come by the revelation of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as we studied this morning. Psalm 119 is the great psalm that is devoted to praising the great wonders of God's law. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said, "I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to you, given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." It's the same word that's used in the book of Revelation, apocalypsis, where we get our word apocalypse. It's not dealing with an apocalypse here. It's not dealing with the end of time here. It's just saying that we wouldn't know these things if God didn't tell us. In 1 Corinthians 2, there's that great passage that says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about we wouldn't know anything about what to do to get to heaven if God hadn't revealed them to us through his Spirit. And Paul says in the next verse, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." We wouldn't know anything good. I'll go farther. We wouldn't know anything good. We wouldn't know anything wholesome. We wouldn't know the difference between right and wrong if it weren't for the special revelation from God. God has revealed himself in nature. You can find that there's a God by looking around. There must be a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But you don't know anything about him unless he tells you in words. He's told us in words. He told the people of the Old Testament in words through the law of Moses. He sent prophets to places that we don't even know all the things that he said there. And in the New Testament, God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. And then when his Son left the earth, Acts 2, 33 through 36, he poured out the Holy Spirit on those apostles so they could know the word. Give us the revelation by which we might know anything that's worth knowing. Then comes knowledge. The knowledge of him. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." John chapter 17, verse 3. But we wouldn't know God if it weren't for the revelation. We wouldn't have the knowledge of Christ if it weren't for the revelation. The secular historians recorded hardly anything about Christ. They recorded enough to blaspheme him. They recorded enough to tell us that they did not like him being there. They recorded enough for us to be of a certainty that he lived and existed. But they're not going to record anything complimentary about him because they didn't like him. For the same reason that some particular groups that push immoral agendas won't include in their reports anything positive about any Christian because they don't like us. It's biased reporting. We could know Christ. We can know his will. We can know what his law is. And we can know how to get to be with him through knowledge that comes from the study of that revelation. And if we don't open the book or open the app on the phone that has the Bible and look into it and read and study, then the revelation, as far as we are concerned, has done no good. We need to know it. Be diligent to show yourselves proved to God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. And then comes wisdom. The first chapters of Proverbs picture two different ladies. One is wisdom, and the other is a harlot. The harlot will entice young men and drag them down to hell. But wisdom cries aloud in the streets, so that young men can take hold of her and know God's ways because of her, and yet they don't do it. And so wisdom finally says in those chapters, when you go to your calamity because you didn't listen to wisdom, when you go to your calamity, I'll laugh at you. The fear of the Lord, that book says, is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge that is applied. You can know a lot of things but not be able to apply it. Wisdom is that knowledge applied. You might get a lot of book knowledge in college, but it's the old man that's been through life that has the wisdom. And yet, we have this promise in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. Then he goes on to say, don't doubt that God's going to give it to you. You know 1 John 5, 14 and 15, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, there's a command. If you want wisdom, ask for this, and you'll get it. Now, you won't get it without the knowledge of his revelation. It's not going to come to you miraculously without knowing the things that need to be there first. There's a system here, revelation and knowledge and mystery. I know Paul doesn't have them in that order right here, but that's because it's a prayer. It's not a systematic dissertation. Revelation, and then your knowledge, and then pray for wisdom. And oh, we're going to need it. The Bible sets forth things clearly about what we're to do and what we're not to do. The Bible tells us that fornication is wrong, that drunkenness is wrong. The Bible tells us we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And some of those things are just so very clear. But then sometimes some things come up that you really have to, number one, know your Bible, and number two, really spend a lot of time in prayer to know how to deal with. If you don't believe me, ask an elder. Sometimes you just get perplexed. You don't know how to deal with it. You need to find out. And you pray for wisdom. Well, Paul is praying for them ceaselessly, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The sentence goes on in verse 18. He says, here's what I want. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Enlightenment was a common way to show that people finally understood something that was good for them. You know, you can have a lot of knowledge about worldly things and be just as much in the dark as you possibly could be. The Apostle Paul speaks of those Gentiles who walked in the lust of their flesh and the futility of their mind and having the blindness of their hearts, Ephesians 4, verse 19. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, remember those Christian graces? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You know what he says after that? For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 thought that they were rich and wealthy and had need of nothing. But they were counseled by Christ to buy white garments for their clothing, and to find gold refined in the fire for their needs, and to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see. There are so many people in this world that take pride in their higher education. And let me grant something. I wish I had more education than I do. Higher education is nothing to be scoffed at. It'll help a person through this life, but sometimes it will detract a person from the next life. Because they'll get a little bit arrogant, they'll get a little bit high-minded, and they'll think they're smarter than everybody because they have all these letters after their name. When sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, the eyes of their understanding are just darkened more and more by the vast tidbits of knowledge that they have that they cannot piece together into anything useful because they don't know the Christ who upholds the world with his power. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Some farmer who can't spell doctoral dissertation is wiser than they simply because he knows his book. He knows the Bible, and he's prayed for wisdom for 60 or 70 years. He wants the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, that they may know what is Number one, the hope of his calling. The calling is through the gospel. We've studied that many times. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the hope of this calling? Heard a story one time about a Vietnam soldier, prisoner, who, and I don't know if the story was true or not, but supposedly this prisoner eventually became willing to give American secrets to the enemy because of the torture that he underwent. And then, after he gave them some to the torture, and I may be embellishing the story a little bit, I don't know, they started making him promises. We'll stop this torture. We'll give you gifts. We'll give you these freedoms. We'll set you free if you just give us a little more information. And he kept doing it until one day he realized that all of their promises were lies. He curled up in the fetal position in his cell, stopped eating, and wasted away to death, as the story goes. Why? Because he realized there was no hope. Paul wants people to know the hope of his calling. And I want you to just think for a moment that if this world is all that we have, as much riches, as many riches as we might acquire, as much pleasure as we might enjoy, what real hope is there? Someday, you'll end up declining, not being able to enjoy those things. Maybe your mind will go first. Maybe your body will go first. What hope is there as this temple of dust that houses your soul shrivels away to nothingness? What hope is there for your loved ones? What hope is there when there is war? What hope is there when there's the threat of war? What hope is there when you realize a tornado's coming and you might die? What hope is there? The glorious message of Jesus Christ is that there is always hope beyond this life. They can take away your temple. They can take away your tabernacle. They can take away your tent that people know you by. But they can't take away your soul, because you have the hope of his calling. Maybe we don't dwell on that enough and get a little bit too discouraged sometimes. Paul prayed that they would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, earlier in the chapter, he spoke of the inheritance. The Holy Spirit was the guarantee of that inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So I won't go over inheritance again. We all know what that is. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. It is as if Paul is trying to find every superlative that he can to describe the great things of God. And then lastly, he wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. People believe in Christ, and that is not without consequence. People believe in Christ, and that is not without strength. Remember over at the end of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I want to confess to you, brethren, that sometimes I get very downhearted and downright depressed with everything that is going on in the world and what looks to be hopeless situations politically, hopeless situations in matters of war and peace, hopeless situations in matters of life and death, hopeless situations in matters of getting along with your neighbor. Because I think these people are just too powerful. The people who want a revolution, and they're out there, the people who want some sort of Marxist revolution, thrive on division and strife, and they hope that it will get worse, because if it gets worse, then they can make it better with their new system. And it's overwhelming. It's completely overwhelming to the Christian until he remembers this. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Well, what is that power, Paul? Describe that power to me. Here's what he says. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that's at work in you. The same power that called Christ out of the tomb. The same power that has the power of life and death. The same power that has more than the power of death has the power of giving life. The same power that could resuscitate that body of Christ, change it into some whatever it was before it ascended into heaven, that has the power to change our bodies after we're dead, that power works in Christians to get them through this life with all its trials, with all her enemies, and with all the troubles. That's the power that's in you who believe and are obedient to Christ. Now, in some ways, you can see explicitly how that works. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he says, "Now you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to this world." And then he says in verses 4 through 6, "But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That to me sounds like what happens in baptism. And if you look at the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it is what happens in baptism. That is, that the old man of sin is left behind and you're raised up to a new life to sit in the heavenly places. That's not talking about after you die. That's talking about now in the spiritual realm, you sit with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's no place to mock. That's no place to take lightly. Because look at how Paul describes it in the rest of Ephesians 1. "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, either in this age or in the one which is to come." That is, Christ is above everything. When you talk about principalities or powers and might and dominion, you can make the case from Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, where those words are thrown in together with these words, thrones and dominions. You can make the case that these are the entities that are behind governments of the world. These are the entities that are behind the anti-Christian forces of the world in the negative sense, but these are the entities that are behind the Christians in the positive sense. In those heavenly places, there are spiritual hosts of wickedness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, that says that. There's a spiritual warfare going on here. But here's the thing to remember about the spiritual warfare. Christ is on top of it. He has, verse 22, put all things under his feet. As I've heard Gene describe from this pulpit many a time, that's what a king did to the enemy king when he'd conquered his army. Literally put his foot on his neck, put him under his feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that God has put all things under his feet except one thing. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So now, with things going completely nuts in Syria, with Russia making a law this past week that there will be no more evangelization, no more putting up flyers, no more preaching in public after being open since the Cold War ended, and with religious freedom shrinking rapidly in this country, and with all the mess that is going on, somehow, Christ is above and transcends it all. And that's where I need to put my faith. Because all things are put under his feet. And he's been given head. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. A lesson on the church and the oneness of it would be for another time. The purpose of this lesson was just to discuss that prayer. God wants you to know wisdom. He wants you to know revelation. He wants you to know knowledge. He wants you to know that your eyes are opened to the real truth and not to the lies of man's ways. He wants you to understand the hope of his calling, and he wants you to understand that with all the wicked forces that are aiming to tear you down, the exceeding greatness of his power, equal to that which he worked when he raised Christ from the dead, works in you. That ought to be encouraging. That's how the word has power to lift us up. But that only has that power if we've been obedient to him. Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5, verse 8. He's become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Have you? Are you his? Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to confess it? Are you willing to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've been unfaithful, are you willing to be restored? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?